Well, the godly, and in so many parts of this world, we would say they're persecuted, they're imprisoned, they're martyred. It's not fair. And surely that's the heartbeat of every Christian at times, isn't it? As we look out onto this world. Well, before we dig into this psalm, just note one thing about it, and that's it's another acrostic psalm. This time there's two verses begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, then two the next, and so on, with the usual few deviations. But that does mean that, therefore, it's not as well structured. Yeah, I think you find that wherever it's an acrostic psalm. It tends to sort of move backwards and forwards rather than follow a logical progression through it. Also, you notice, as we read that psalm, no doubt that it speaks more like it belongs in Proverbs in some ways. It's very much wisdom literature and reasoning and thinking in the psalm. But it is God's inerrant word to us. I only want to take an overview of much of this psalm. Otherwise, we'll be here this time tomorrow. Let's start here. Today's reality. And let's start with this. The success of the wicked. Can I just draw your attention? First to verse 1. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. Second part of verse 7. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Second part of verse 8. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. Three times the psalmist says that as the righteous looks out at life, or what's happening all around him, he sees, by and large, that evil prospers. That those who do wrong get away with it. And those who seek to do right suffer for seeking to do right. And instinctively, we cry out, that's not fair. And if we're not careful, what does it cause us to do immediately? To start fretting. We start thinking about it, we start worrying about it, we start losing sleep over it. And that just grows and grows within us. And as he says, where does that lead to? It leads to, verse 1, us becoming envious of the wrongdoers. We say, well, if that's what you get by doing that, why am I trying to do right? I'd do better to live like they live. It leads us to evil. Verse 8. Our thinking starts to go totally wrong, and Satan just gets in there and he tempts us to look, can't you see? You're trying to live this good life, you're trying to keep God's law, you're trying to be right. What folly is that? Look how much better it would be if you live like they live. And it can be over the most stupid, silly little thing. I remember that there was a time when someone I know who'd paid for a hosepipe license because they used a hosepipe in their garden decided they weren't going to pay for it anymore. They carry on using their hosepipe to water their garden each summer. And we carried on paying our hosepipe license. The very next year, they decided to put meters on the houses that had hosepipe licenses. So we got a water meter. They didn't. And thereafter, although we were using far, far less water than they were using, we were paying far more for our water than they were paying. And immediately you start thinking, that's not fair. And you start getting grumpy about it. And you start thinking about it. And you start thinking, well, why on earth did we carry on paying our license? No, says David, there's a far, far better way to respond. See the response of the righteous. Verses 3 to 8. And it's five simple things, but five incredibly challenging things. Here's the first one. Verse 3, trust in the Lord. Trust in Yahweh. Trust in Yahweh and do good. Verse 3, dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Trust in Yahweh. Put your faith in God. Not in what you see out there. Not in the law of the land. I mean, there's not much point in putting your faith in that. Not in political systems or anything. He says, put your faith in God and what he's doing. Trust him and do good. Stick with doing good. Don't hesitate for a moment. Don't consider doing evil. Do good. Befriend faithfulness. That's the first thing. Second one, verse 4. Delight yourself in Yahweh. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, isn't it? A wonderful verse. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. What terrible interpretation Health, Wealth, and Prosperity has put on that verse. What is that verse saying? What that verse is saying is absolutely clear when you read it. Delight yourself in Yahweh. Make him the desire of your heart. Want to enjoy him and enjoy his person above all else and everybody else. And he will give you that desire of your heart. He will give you what is the desire of your heart. He will give you himself. Isn't that amazing? That when we truly desire God above everything else, he says, I will answer that desire by giving you exactly what you desire. I will give you myself in abundance. In a world that promises so much and delivers so little, God is saying, I will give you myself if you make me the desire of your heart. Verse 5, number 3, commit your way to Yahweh. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. If verse 4 spoke of our will, trust in the Lord, and if verse 5 talks of our affections, delight in the Lord, then clearly verse 4 speaks of your affections. Verse 5 now speaks of your actions. Commit your way to Yahweh. Hand it over to him. Stop trying to run your life your way and ignore him and say, well, that what I see out there is wrong, so I'm going to follow this path or that path. He says, no. Just hand it over to me. Hand over to me your today, your tomorrow, and the rest of your life. And when we do, he says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. We're not trusting it to a God who will do nothing. We're not trusting it to a God who has no interest in us, a remote God, a God who just looks at this world and says, what a mess it's making of itself. We're entrusting it to a God who is active for his people as they commit their ways to him. And then fourthly, verse 7, be still before Yahweh and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. As was said as we open, isn't that a massive challenge to 21st century Western Christians? The one thing we don't tend to do is just be still. We're just in such a rush all the time, aren't we? There's so much to get done. Life's so busy. Work's so stressful. We just seem to be racing from this to that. I was talking to someone the other day and they were itemizing all the places they'd had to go to that day and all the things they'd had to get done. That's life, 21st century life, isn't it? And yet, what does God call us to do over and again? Just stop and just be still and wait on me. And there's nothing that robs us of that as when we look out there and we see things that are so obviously wrong and we become so impatient, don't we? I want God to fix that now. And we just assume that God is as impatient to fix it as we are to have him fix it. And when he doesn't immediately fix it, we no longer want to be still and just wait on him. And yet God says, my ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than your ways. If it suits me, says God, to let it run like that for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, what is that to you? You be still and wait on me. And fifthly, verse 8, refrain from anger. Now, without any question, the Bible teaches that there is a right anger for Christians to experience. We're absolutely to get angry about certain things. The Bible makes it absolutely clear. It says, in your anger, do not sin. It can end up going wrong, and it says, be very careful that doesn't happen. In your anger, do not sin. But that's not the sort of anger it's talking about here. This is not a righteous anger. This is not an anger that the Bible would say is a right thing. This is a wrong anger. This anger, look, forsake wrath. This is an anger that leads to wrath. This is an anger that tends only to evil, it says. It says, don't get angry like that. When you look out there and you see it as so wrong, and you will cry out, God, that's not fair. Very easy, wouldn't it, for us? We've got Greg, who we dearly love, who's just been redeployed after just, I think they heard the news just about a week after he got back here, that he was going to have to go back again. And we can look at something like that and we can get so angry about how wrong it is, what's happening out there, what one nation is doing and how they're doing it. And God would say, look, this is the right response to it. Trust me. Delight yourself in me. Commit your way to me. Be still before me. And don't get angry. Now, when we pull those five all together, what do we see? Surely it's this. Many of the battles in this life for the Christian are not fought out there, are they? They're fought in here, if we're honest, aren't they? Most of the battles we fight in life as a Christian are fought inside our own heads. Because Satan gets in there, and the things that are coming in through our eyes and through our ears, he takes and he tries to use them to challenge us as to, what does that tell you about this God you believe in? What does that say to you? It's not fair, is it? You should be angry about that. You should. And we have to fight a battle there, don't we? And David's saying here, this is how you fight that battle. Five things. What do the first four have in common? There is nothing in them about what's going on out there. They're all simply about my relationship with my God. Trust God. Delight in God. Commit your way to God. Be still before God. He says, don't even worry about what's out there. First and foremost, four of the five things are simply about how you're relating to God at this moment. He says, that's what you need to focus on. And then fifthly, don't get angry about what's going on out there. Paul expresses it perfectly in 2 Corinthians 4:18, doesn't he? Famously, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Isn't that an amazing verse? We look out there and everything looks so solid, so permanent, so eternal. And Scripture says it's transient. It's passing away. It's like grass that's cut and gone. It's like breath of wind. This whole world, its days are numbered. It's just going to pass away. But the things that are unseen, God, Christ, my relationship with God, the future that is going to be ours when this world has been wrapped up and brought to atomic dust and recreated perfectly, those things are eternal. He says, fix your mind on those things instead of getting frustrated about these things and angry about these things. My friend, let's be honest. That can be incredibly hard to do at times, can't it? If we're in the workplace and we've been going through a really hard time of ridicule from work colleagues, college, school, wherever it might be, and you're just having to put up with people laughing at you because you were in church on Sunday and you're in church on Sunday night instead of doing whatever they are doing. And it's so hard to just keep that eternal perspective and say, that's just transient. That's just passing. That's only going to be for a few years. Be it 100 years. That's still just a blip in eternity. I will focus on what is eternal and not get weighed down by what is transient. So see tomorrow's certainty then. What characterizes this psalm, I would suggest, from verse 9 onwards is the word but that keeps occurring. It's a psalm from verse 9 onwards, a contrast. It's a contrast between the wicked and the righteous, between how God looks at the wicked, how God looks at the righteous, how God will deal with the wicked, and how God will deal with the righteous. And would you just please note, there are only two camps. There's the wicked, and there's those who are righteous in Christ. There is no other camp. No one straddles the two. You're either in that one or you're in that one. And how God thinks of you What he promises you, how he will deal with you, depends entirely on which camp you're in, because he only speaks of how he's going to deal with those two camps. So see first God's judgment on the wicked. And this theme just runs right through the rest of this psalm, doesn't it? Over and over again. Let's just pick a couple of verses. Verse 2, for they shall soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Verse 20, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. What is he saying? He's saying, you look out at the wicked and they look like Wimbledon centre court before the first match is played in the Wimbledon tournament. It's immaculate. It's perfect grass. And he says, that's what the wicked look like. Or they look like a plant. Or if you went down Coates Grove a few weeks ago, there was this wonderful, massive display of wild flowers at the end of it. And they look so permanent, so flourishing. Now, if we've learned anything in the last few weeks, surely it's this. You only need the sun to shine for a relatively short time and the rain not to fall for a relatively short time. And unless you intervene, the grass fades and the green plants wither and perish, don't they? Incredibly fast. And he says that's exactly how it will be with the wicked. Verse 9, for the evildoers shall be cut off. Verse 10, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. Verse 35, I've seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree, but he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. His reign will end, he'll be cut off. Can you imagine what it must have been like living in France when, in the Second World War, Hitler and his armies invaded and marched into France? Can you imagine what it must have seemed like to them? This man is unstoppable. He's just marching through Europe. He's just conquering everywhere that he goes. 5 years later, where was he? I don't know. Dead. Off the face of this planet. And that's how it's been with every dictator, with every regime. That's how it is with every wicked person. But there is more here than just that, isn't there? This isn't just talking about physical death. If it were, it would be saying the same end is true for the righteous. We've got to die, physically. No, this goes way beyond that. This is talking about eternal death, the death of hell. What does he say here? Verse 13, the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. He sees that he's got a day set when he will judge this world in righteousness. And the wicked will stand before him and they will be judged according to their deeds. And they will be punished in justice for all eternity. In fact, it is so certain that when God looks at how they're behaving as though that's not going to happen, he laughs. How can they be so stupid to think that they're going to carry on doing this and I'm never going to stop it, that I'm just going to let it run like this for the rest of eternity? They must be mad, says God. I've set a day, and that day is immovable, when I will judge this world in righteousness. My friend, how could you as a Christian ever envy people who've got that future before them? How could I? It beggars belief, doesn't it? And yet, isn't it so easy to start doing that? To just look at what the world enjoys and what they're doing and sort of in your mind start to think, is this really worthwhile? Is God really concerned about righteousness when this happens? Is there really finally going to be justice on this earth? It becomes very hard to think like that. And yet it's at times like that that it's most important that we do know what is right and believe what is right. I know I've quoted it before, but I think Shelley's poem, Ozymandias, really hits the nail on the head. This is what he penned. I met a traveller from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed, and on the pedestal these words appear, "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look at my works, ye mighty, and despair." Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. How the mighty fall. How the wicked fall. And God says that is where they end. In judgment, in condemnation, and in eternal punishment. But see, in contrast, God's blessing on the righteous. And did you notice, as we read this psalm, that David doesn't point to any of the blessings that we already enjoy in this lifetime? He doesn't mention the fact that our sins have been forgiven. He doesn't mention the fact that we've been adopted into God's family. He doesn't mention the fact that we have Holy Spirit indwelling us, that we have the fellowship of the saints. He doesn't mention any of these blessings. He says, let me just talk about the ones yet to come, future grace, the things that are going to contrast between what the wicked face and what the righteous face. Look at this promise of future inheritance. Verse 9. Those who wait on for Yahweh shall inherit the land. Verse 11. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Verse 18. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. Verse 22. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land. Verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. Verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. Do you think the psalmist is trying to tell us something there? The wicked have got eternal damnation. The righteous will inherit the earth. The new heavens, the new earth in which dwells righteousness. And by God's grace and the work of Christ 2,000 years ago and the work of Holy Spirit in regenerating our spirits, our souls, and giving us the faith to believe, the humility to repent, of making us aware of our sin, taking the blinding of Satan from our minds, has brought us to the place before God where we will inherit the new heavens and the new earth in which dwell righteousness. For the whole of eternity. Doesn't that put into perspective the unfairness of this world today that we live in? That's all the world has got. Let them have it. If it's so important to them and they want to exploit and they want to do what's wrong and sing, let them get on with it. It's all they've got. When this brief lifetime is over, they have got nothing but God's punishment to look forward to. We've got the new heavens and the new earth. We will be co-heirs with Christ himself, Scripture says. All that is his will be shared equally with us who are in Christ for all eternity. Peter puts it like this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, here it is, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Does that thrill your heart? When you look out there and see how wrong it all is, and inside you get that, it's not fair and I want it changed. My friend, think about your relationship with God and let go of that, because our future is infinitely better. And it will last forever. It's eternal. Verse 18, their heritage will remain forever. Verse 29, they shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. Verse 28, he will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. My friend, bottom line, this is not how it ends. In the end, there will be no injustice. There will be no wicked. There will be nothing that is unfair. There will be the righteous with Christ in the presence of the Father for all eternity. So see finally the challenge to us very briefly. Where does that leave you and me when we watch the news tonight, tomorrow, whenever it might be? Are we going to the workplace and what's happening is unfair and it's wrong? Where does that leave us when we feel overwhelmed by what's going on around us? And we look to the Middle East and we like, how's that going to ever pan out? And there must be some very concerned about that tonight. My friend, here's what the psalmist says. Don't fret. Don't fret. Don't worry. Don't get angry. Don't envy the evildoer or seek in any way to copy him. Rather, look upwards to your Heavenly Father. Look up to the things that are eternal, the things that are unseen. Know with an unshakable certainty that this is not how it will end. It will end with Christ reigning. It will end with perfection. It will end with Eden restored without any temptation, without the ability to sin, without the devil to enter it, without anything that could ever corrupt it. Just a perfect environment for the redeemed, glorified humanity to exist with Christ in the presence of the Father for all eternity. So the truth of verse 16 shines out. Let's finish with verse 16. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. When we can get it right, when we can see it right, that truth shines out, doesn't it? It's better to have nothing now. It's better to be in prison for your faith now. It's better to have everything taken from you because you're a Christian now. It's better to be martyred now than to enjoy all that the wicked are enjoying now and lose what is waiting for you in eternity. Wasn't that the point of the parable Jesus told of this man who had all this and he said, I'll lay it all up and look what I've got to enjoy for the rest of my life. And the Lord says to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And who's going to get all of that then? Oh, my friend, we live in a world that is not fair. We just accept that as Christians. Justice will come, but not today. At the moment, we've got to live with the unfairness of all that goes on around us every day. But we trust in a God who is over that, a God who is sovereign, a God who could put it right at this second if he so chose. But in his grace, he's giving time for people to repent, people to turn from their sin, people to put their trust in Christ. But the day will come when he says, that's it. Now I will bring justice. And now I will act. And on that day, my friend, you're going to have no doubts that you're in the right camp. If in this lifetime you have nothing, but on that day you gain everything. We're going to sing together, Christ is surely coming. Let's sing it with joy. Let's sing it with assurance. Let's sing it looking upwards and forwards, because Christ is surely coming. Amen. Amen. Let's worship the King.